I think most of you know that for 10 years I lived on the island of Palm Beach. Now, my personal digs were not too impressive, but it was a very small one-bedroom apartment efficiency. I have to say that the location was outstanding. Out of my front window, I could see the golf course of the Breakers Hotel, a five-star world-class hotel. The other side of the golf course was Estee Lauder's house. We could look over that way towards her house and wondered how many times she was looking towards mine, but I never did get that answer. And though I did not personally run in the circles of the rich and famous, that is in a personal sense, nor could I if I wanted to, being neither rich nor famous, I did come across their paths from time to time. And in one occasion, I was on the board of a local ministry to women coming off of drugs or off of the street. And on the board of this ministry was the wife of a man whose name you would know if I was to say it. This is a man whose family is known internationally. You would immediately conjure up in your minds wealth. He didn't have to work a day of his life, but I will add that I really enjoyed talking with him. He was a really interesting and fun guy to talk to. One day his wife, though, asked me to have lunch with him and to present the gospel to him. So we went to Chuck and Harold's on Royal Poinciana Way with Rolls Royces all around, royal palm trees lining the boulevard, and I began to talk to him about spiritual things. And in the course of the conversation, I asked him, "What do you think happens to you when you die?" And he answered, "I think I live on in the lives of my children and their children." And that was it. And I remembered thinking to myself right then how the words of Jesus were so apropos. The words that Jesus quotes in this text, that it's harder for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into heaven. That text came right to my mind. Well, the text this evening is also about a wealthy man. And when you put the Matthew, Mark, and Luke passages together, you realize and understand this man is a wealthy young ruler. He's coming to Jesus to ask him a question. It's not just any question, but a question that should be asked by every human that inhabits the planet. Jesus answers the question, but it's not the answer the man wants to hear. But the story doesn't end there, and there are more lessons to be learned. And even if you are not wealthy, I would guess that the majority of us here, that is probably the case. There's much to be gleaned from the passage this evening. So let's ask the Lord's blessing as we look at Mark 10. Father, we ask you now through your Spirit to enlighten our minds, help us to stay focused on the text. And Father, rather than thinking of others who might need this, may you penetrate our own hearts, convict us where we need conviction, and give us assurance where we need that. In all things, we pray that Christ would be glorified, and we pray this in his name. Amen. We noted last week, as we have moved through the book of Mark, that Jesus is teaching his disciples the ways and the priorities of the kingdom of God. And we're currently in the context of a series of lessons in the book. We learn about humility in chapter 9, verses 33 to 37. We learn about ministry and authority in chapter 9, verses 38 to 42. Also in chapter 9, we learn about personal piety in verses 43 to 50. And then in chapter 10, we learn about marriage and family. And then chapter 10, verses 13 to 16, we learn about children, which we talked about last week. And what we learned from the last lesson was taught in the context of children who were brought to the Lord Jesus to bless them. The disciples are miffed at the intrusion of these kids, and Jesus rebukes them for doing so, telling the disciples to let the children come because the kingdom of God included such little ones. And Jesus concludes the episode by teaching that all of us must come to Christ as these little children did. We come with nothing but ourselves. We come with an attitude of teachableness and trust rather than skepticism or cynicism. And we come with a desire for his blessing and a relationship with him. And so what happens? Who comes along but this rich young ruler? Someone who actually appears to have all of these attributes. Now let's look at that. Verse 17, as Jesus was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So let's look at this man for a moment. He comes running to Jesus, and what does he call him? Good teacher. Now that's kind of refreshing for us, isn't it? We're so used to the scribes and the Pharisees coming to attack Jesus and to undermine him. This man's attitude is really refreshing for us. And he runs to Jesus. He believes Jesus' opinion is important enough to chase after him. And if that's not enough, the text tells us that he kneels before Jesus. This would certainly be a sign of respect and admiration, even of vulnerability to submit himself to Jesus' way. And further, the man asks Jesus an honest question, which would indicate that he is honestly seeking an answer. So he's teachable. One of the qualities that Jesus affirmed in the previous verses in the interaction with children, when he says that we all must be like children to be in the kingdom of God. But that's not all. He calls Jesus good teacher, using a title that's often saved for the venerated teachers of the law. So he's seemingly affirming the wisdom and the authority of Jesus by addressing him this way. And when Jesus uses the second table of the Ten Commandments to ask him if he has kept the commandments, the man says that he has, and he's done so since his youth. Now, we might be tempted to think that this is an exposure of his pride and his hubris, but it's more likely just his own honest reflection. It reflects his lack of understanding, for sure, but it's probably his honest assessment of his own behavior, that he, as far as he knows, he's done what the law requires. He believes he's honestly kept the law. So this man seems to have met all the requirements that Jesus has given in just those previous verses. He's respectful. He's teachable. He's humble. He was righteous. At least he tried to kept the law as best he understood it. And he had the outer signs of God's favor in that he was wealthy. And very often in the Jewish minds, the idea of wealth was associated with the blessing of God. So with all of these, he comes to Jesus, and yet at the end we see him leaving, unwilling to follow Jesus. So what happened? When the man first comes to Jesus, he addresses him as good teacher, as we noted. Now, when he does this, he essentially uses the word in the sense of a kind or generous person. But Jesus is going to use it in a different sense, in the sense of a moral perfection. So rather than respond to the question immediately, Jesus begins by asking the man the meaning of the terms. He's going to challenge him on this. He says, "Why do you call me good?" And then he adds, "No one is good but God. No one is good but one, that is, God." Now, what does Jesus mean by this? What's he doing? There are several opinions on it, some even suggesting that Jesus is claiming to not be perfect. He says, only God's that, and that's not me. And a more, obviously, that would be a liberal interpretation. Others would say that he's claiming to be God. He's trying to lead this man into understanding that he himself is God. But I don't think that's what the point is. I think the key to understanding what Jesus is doing here is to look first at the question of what the young man is asking. What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Now look closely at the question, and what do you see implied in it? The man wants to know what he can do to make his way to heaven. This implies, of course, that it's possible for man to earn eternal life. So Jesus is going to address this implicit assumption. And then he's going to go on to answer the question. So Jesus asks the man, "Why do you call me good?" And then he adds, "No one is good but God." And you see that Jesus is trying to do to the man, he is saying there is no one who is without sin. And therefore, anyone believing or claiming goodness and thereby earning righteousness is in error. They're deluding themselves. So you see he's leading this man to understand, what do you mean good? Because probably the man in his own mind thought, well, I'm good. I've kept the law. I'm good. And Jesus says, there's only one who's good. And so he's helping this man, even as he begins to address the question, he's helping this man to understand his own sinfulness. Sinfulness even to think that somehow he could earn his salvation. So Jesus then makes a list for the man, a list of sins in the second table of the commandments, a table with which the man would be very familiar. It's likely he was an official in charge of the local synagogue, so he had heard these many times. So Jesus names them: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother. If you didn't notice, that's what you confessed tonight. Well, in a moment, he will indirectly address the first table, but first he's going to help this man understand the purpose and the extent of the law and its relationship to him. So look at the young man's response. All these things I have kept from my youth. Now, we noted just a minute ago that this response was probably not uttered in an air of superiority or contempt, but rather was his honest assessment of himself. Even so, it's interesting and telling that the man knew the law, at least knew the words of the law, and it didn't have the effect on him that it had on, say, the Apostle Paul. For example, we read in Romans, when Paul looked at the law, the effect that it had on him. Paul writes, "But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, the sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death." But now we see by this man's response what we suspected from the first question. He believes that with the right information, he's going to be able to check off a list that's going to merit him heaven. So let's be clear. He doesn't claim to have gotten there yet, or he wouldn't have asked Jesus the question. But his basic assumption is that heaven is attainable through works. And that is not just a bad idea. It's a damnable idea. There seems to be a bit of frustration on his part as he tells Jesus that he has been doing all these things since he was a child. And his soul apparently is still not at rest. He's sensing there's more there. There's something missing. So look at Jesus' response again. Jesus looks at the man, and the text tells us that he loved him. Isn't that a fantastic picture of our Lord? But we also may be a bit puzzled by this as well. How can Jesus love someone who stands in opposition to him fundamentally? John Calvin asked the question this way: how is it possible that Christ, this is on this text that he writes this, how is it possible that Christ should love a man who is proud and a hypocrite? Well, nothing is more hateful to God than these two vices. And then Calvin goes on to answer the question this way. He says, it is not inconsistent that the good seed which God has implanted in some natures shall be loved by him, and yet that he should reject their persons and works on account of corruption. So we see that two things are happening at once here. Jesus then asks the question that just cuts right to the heart of the issue, and he leaves the man staggering. He's stunned. But isn't that exactly what the scriptures tell us it will do? When you read the scriptures, doesn't it say it's going to go right to your heart? We see this, for example, in Hebrews 4:12. The word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And here we see this personal example of Jesus asking a question or making a statement that just cuts right to this guy's heart. He's discerned the man's problem, and he formulates a question that reaches right to the man's soul and exposes the real issue. That in spite of all the external trappings of religiosity, the man has not made at a heart level a commitment to Christ and the priorities of heaven. At his heart level, his commitment was to himself and to stuff of the world, of his riches. We read in verse 21, then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack, go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come and take up the cross and follow me." And how does he respond? It says that he went away. You see, up to this point, Jesus has only dealt with the second table of the Ten Commandments, but with this question, with this comment here, he takes the ruler to the first table. We read in Exodus 20, verse 3, "You shall have no other gods before me." And the rich young ruler now is, for the first time in his life perhaps, face to face with the reality of the fact that he's a sinner and he has not kept the law. He's shocked. The word, the English word for sad here, is not really strong enough to convey the Greek, which is more, perhaps better translated, appalled or downcast or devastated. I think the reason Jesus doesn't mention the first command, by the way, is because I think the man would have been ready for it. If he had said, "Do you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength?" he would have said, "Yeah, I do." Do you have no other gods before me? No, I'm good on that. So Jesus gives him a specific command that's going to expose this. With this counsel, Jesus just eliminates all wiggle room. All self-deception is removed, and the man's confronted with his sin. I think of it this way. If the man had gone and sold everything, then what would he have had to do to survive? He would have had to trust Jesus, because that's all he would have left. And he's not prepared to do that. He says, "I'm not going to go there." So when Jesus calls him to true discipleship, to true service and selflessness, the rich young ruler, we are told, went away sorrowful. Now, some of the saddest words in Scripture. To imagine someone right in the presence of God, being given the opportunity to come to him, to cling to him, and to know the security of eternal life with him, and he turns away from it. Well, no wonder he's sad. I would guess the sadness is due to the guilt that he feels, knowing that the choice he's making is wrong, that his own weakness and sinfulness is being exposed, and he's ashamed of it, but he can't let go of this thing. Well, why did this happen? How did this man get into a state where, being in the very presence of God, in the very presence of the fountain of life, that he turns away and leaves him? Well, Jesus tells us in the next verses, we read that Jesus looked at the man and loved him. Now we read that Jesus turns, and he turns his gaze away from the man, and he says he looks at the disciples now, as if to ask them the same question. But he says to them how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were astonished at his words. And then Jesus says again, it's the same, very similar to the first time, but this time it says that those who trust in riches, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. Now, why is that the case? Why do riches have this effect? Why is it hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God? Part of the answer is in the second quote of Jesus, where he says that it's hard for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of heaven. We know that one simple answer to this is found, for example, in the Sermon on the Mount. No one can serve two masters in Matthew 6:24. Either he's going to hate the one and love the other, he's going to be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, Jesus says. So that's one answer. You can't have two masters. But what is it about money that makes it so deceptive and wealth? For example, we read in Matthew 13:22, in the parable of the sower. Now he received seed among the thorns as he who hears the word and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word and he becomes unfruitful. The scribes here in the Bible, Jesus uses these words, the deceitfulness of riches. Well, what is it about them? I think the answer is found in our Old Testament scripture reading in Deuteronomy 8. If you look at that passage again, let me point out a couple specifics there. But in the passage, we see Jesus is warning the people that he's going to bring blessings. God is warning, they're telling the people he's going to bring blessings to them if they obey his word. But they have to remember that those blessings came from God himself. And they, as they receive these blessings, they are to thank the Lord for them. That's part of their response to those blessings. So, for example, look at verse 10, Deuteronomy 8, verse 10. When you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. And then he says, beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes which I command you today, lest when you have eaten and are full, and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them. And when your herds and your flocks multiply, your silver and your gold are multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. There it is. You forget. You forget the fact that all of these things came from him. He says, I'm going to bring you into this land, and you're going to live in houses that you didn't build. You're going to live where there's water and your flocks are going to increase. Or there's produce in the land. There's copper for you to mine. There's just so much wealth here. And he's warning them. He says, now when you get there, don't forget to thank me, because it wasn't you that brought you there. It was me. And these things came from my hand, not from yours. And so what we see there in verse 18, for example, I'll start verse 17. Then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. So there's that transition. You forget that God is the one that brought you these things. And you begin to take credit yourself. My hand, my power have gained me this wealth. And what's the antidote to it? Well, verse 18, you shall remember the Lord your God. It is he who gives you the power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he swore to your fathers as it is this day. And what are the consequences for choosing not to remember? It says in verse 19, "Then it shall be if you by any means forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you this day that you shall surely perish." And one fascinating aspect of Christianity is that's the only worldview that leads to human flourishing. Now think of the commandment this way. Think of the commandments that God has given us that require us to daily reflect on God's character and transcendence that lifts us higher than we are of ourselves. Commandments that require us to labor 6 days and rest on one. Of laws requiring submission to authority, protecting and preserving human life, nurturing the family, safeguarding private property, upholding the truth and demanding that we not covet. That's the second table. All of those are together are the recipe for productivity, for the accumulation of wealth, for what we call human flourishing, and is what God promises to those who submit to him and follow his commands. But with the blessing comes the potential for our sin nature to begin to take credit for what only God can do. Our sin nature turns us inward, and we begin to think that we're the source of the wealth. And when this happens, our hearts are hardened, and we forget God. And as he describes it here to Deuteronomy 8, it's exactly what happens to Israel. They get into the promised land, they have all of this wealth, and then they forget. And here are the words of Hosea the prophet, Hosea 13, 5 and 6. God says, "I knew you in the wilderness, in the land of great drought. When they had pasture, they were filled. They were filled, and their heart was exalted. Therefore, they forgot me." So he says, "Here, I brought you into this land and gave you all of these things as my blessing to you. And then your heart turned inward, and you began to think that you were the one that gave it, that got these things." And so he says, "I'm going to have to remove these from you to remind you of who you are." So let's think about this from the disciples' perspective as they watch this man walk away. And Jesus warns them about riches. They understand wealth to be a blessing from the Lord. That's what Deuteronomy 18 says. It says, if you follow me, you'll have all these blessings and wealth. And this man said that he had kept the commandments. He postured himself in a position of humility and teachableness before the Lord Jesus. This looks like a great combination of characteristics that would surely indicate this man's right with God. But he's going away. With these thoughts in mind, it shouldn't surprise us that the disciples are astonished. And then Jesus adds that it's harder for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter heaven. And so, no, the word, by the way, the word camel is not a scribal error where they meant to say cable. That's not the case. Nor is there a gate in Jerusalem called the needle that camels had to kneel and go through. And this is the correct understanding and interpretation of the passage and translation of it. Jesus is making a point that a complete reconstruction has to take place for the camel to get through the eye of a needle, just as it does for the rich man to enter heaven. It has to be supernatural. So the truth begins to sink into the minds of the disciples, and they ask the question that all of us must ask. If Jesus says, this is what it takes to get to heaven, and you're looking at that and you're saying, well, I don't think I can do that, then the next question might be, well, who can do that? Who can jump over that bar? And we read the wonderful, humbling, stunning, mind-numbing words of Jesus where he says, you can't. With man, it is impossible. But he doesn't leave them in despair, for he immediately follows on the statement with, but God can. And implicit in this, in the very fact that Jesus is God, present with them at the moment, we understand Jesus to mean God can. And he is, and that's why I'm here. They're amazing words. It's a profound truth. It's one truth among others that makes Christianity just unique in all of the world. Every other religion, which is man-made, and every other religion is man-made, claims if there's going to be any kind of salvation of man, it's going to come from man himself. But not Christianity. It is unique that way. God must initiate. God must plan. He must execute the work of salvation. Man is unable to do it. So Peter, contemplating Jesus' words and thinking through the implications for himself and others, the other disciples, remembers that Jesus just told the rich young ruler to leave everything as proof of his faithfulness to Christ. And so he jumps on this as a means of assurance. And he says, hey, we did that. We left everything. Does that mean we're in? Are we good? Now, we have to be careful here because we could fall into what we call the logical fallacy of affirming the consequent. It looks like this. If we are to follow Jesus, then we must give up all we have. We have given up all that we have. Therefore, we love Jesus. Do you hear the fallacy? In logic, that's called a fallacy of affirming the consequence. It's like saying, if a man's bitten by a rattlesnake, he will get sick. This man's sick, he must have been bitten by a rattlesnake. Now, you can see right away, that's not the logic. We got any number of reasons why he's sick. So just leaving all is not a proof that you love Christ. Now, of course, the first premise is true only in one sense. Jesus was not suggesting that every Christian go sell all that he has and give it to the poor. He used that specific command for this man to expose his ultimate commitment. So rather, we should understand that Christians are called to lay up treasures in heaven rather than on earth, which may or may not mean losing your family, your friends, or your possessions. So giving up things is not proof in itself that you love Jesus, but giving them up for Jesus is proof that you love Jesus. Look at the words of Mark 10:29. Jesus answered and said, "Assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's." There you go. So if that's your motivation for doing those are signs of a true faith commitment. So Jesus clarifies the disciples' thinking while affirming them and promising them rewards attendant with their commitment to Christ, that no matter what you lose for the name of Christ in this life, he will recompense his children 100 times more, not just in eternal life, but even in this life. But there are two more points that we have to note as we before we apply the text. First, note that Jesus adds, with persecutions. I wish he hadn't put that part, but that's there. With persecutions. From the time of the cross until Jesus returns, the world will not be purged of sin. And the Christian will always find a ready enemy in unconverted men. So even though we find hope and consolation that Jesus will repay those who lose their families, their friends, or wealth for him, we must not think that this is going to terminate all opposition. The second thing we notice here is it says we have to be careful not to equate position with favor with God. Note in the very last word of the text, Mark 10:31, "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." We may tend to look at a lot of high-profile Christians as being the likely candidates for the higher positions of heaven. Well, certainly, he runs a huge ministry here. Well, certainly, he's got this massive church. He's obviously going to be big in heaven. But we have to remember that God does not look at man the way man does. 1 Samuel 16:7, "The Lord does not see man as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." And so there will likely be some surprises in heaven. Hopefully you find that encouraging. You don't have to be the one that runs a massive ministry to be important in heaven. The currency of heaven is not positions or power or wealth. It's humility. Doesn't the Bible teach us that God hates the proud and gives grace to the humble? Well, that means that God's favor is in reach of every one of us. We don't have to have positions of power or authority to know the favor of God. We have to know his lordship and be willing and delightful and know his delightful service to him. And that's why he says there, "But many are first will be last, and the last first." Well, that's actually a kind of application in itself. Let's look at several more. First, one important lesson we learn in counseling is that is a lesson that's known perhaps to many parents. And that's what's presented as a problem is often not what the real problem is. If someone comes to me and says, "I'm depressed," their assumption is that their depression is their problem. But sometimes it's no more of the problem than the warning light on your dashboard. You say, "Well, I've got this light going on and off. That's my problem." No, that's actually indicating another problem. And so we probe into the situation further, and with good questioning, you might find that they're depressed because they failed their test on economics that day. Okay, well, that would be a good reason. You didn't want to fail that, and you failed it. But then I probe a little bit more, and I ask, "Why did you fail your test in economics?" And his response is, "Because I partied last night. I didn't study." Okay, now we're getting a little closer to the root problem, aren't we? At least part of the reason for your depression is guilt. Now, I could probe further about sinful habits and things, but you get the point. What presents as a problem may not be the real problem. And that was true of this rich young ruler. What was his presenting problem? I believe I lack good works to get to heaven. What was the real problem? His ultimate commitment was not to God, but to himself. And his security was in his wealth. So we learn an important lesson from our Lord here. Not to assume that the problem being presented is the real issue. Very often, perhaps most often, what is presented to you as the problem is just the beginning of the issue. So this should encourage us to take time, whether it's our children or coworkers, spouses, whoever it is, not to just take on the surface that this is the problem, but to probe further into it. Second, we note as well what the man was concerned about. He had a lot to commend to himself as far as having some assurance about his salvation, as he was likely a temple official in the synagogue. He perceived that he had kept the law since he was a child. He was blessed by God financially, but he didn't have assurance of his salvation. He's still wrestling with the question, and he's asking, how can I know that I'm saved? What's it going to take? What can I do? And Jesus' answer to him is, trust me, not in yourself. And if you look to yourself in your accomplishments, you will never have assurance, because you cannot get to heaven on your own. Isn't that what the disciples realized when they asked them, who can be saved? And what was Jesus' answer? With you, it's impossible. And I think this is a good lesson for those of us who struggle with assurance at times. We think, why is it that I keep struggling with assurance? How do I know I'm going to go to heaven? And Jesus says, well, if you're looking to yourself, you can't know that. You'll never know that. And so we look to Christ instead, who accomplishes it for us. Third, it'd be easy to read this account and say to yourself, I'm not rich, so it really doesn't apply to me. But it's a mistake to look around to find someone who has more than you so that you can free yourself from the grips of the conviction here. Compare yourself with Warren Buffett, and you're safe, right? I'm not a billionaire, so I'm not rich. I pay my bills. That's about it. Now, that's rich, is Warren Buffett. I look at him, he's rich, and that's not me. But what does Jesus mean by rich? I would suggest that most of us should not consider ourselves immune from the danger of which Jesus is warning the disciples here. I could talk about the standard of living in the United States compared to the world. I did some research on that, and we realized, of course, that we are far above the standard all over the world, far above it. And each one of us is in peril of looking for security in our things more than Christ. So a few moments of reflection and prayers in order before the Lord, before we to ask him to convict us or to guard us from trusting in our stuff more than him. I'm going to do something very quickly here that you can write down, because there are so many applications of this passage. I have one final one I'm going to make. But let me give you a couple of notes here that you can take with you tonight, and you can talk to your family when you get home. These are quick applications at home type of passages. First of all, if you look at Proverbs, not now, just write down Proverbs 30, verses 7 through 9. Read that aloud. I encourage you tonight when you go home, read that and ask, how does that apply to this passage, or how does that passage relate to this one? Another one, 1 Timothy 6, verses 3 through 19. You'll see a very similar message being given there. And then two questions. How does the sermon relate to the sermon of this morning? I was actually struck by that as Scotty was preaching. I thought, boy, there's a lot of overlap here. And you might think, well, these are totally two separate. He's in Hebrews, and Dan's over in Mark. And just in light of what we've seen in the sermon tonight, just read the confession, not now, read the confession of faith this morning and see how it relates to what we're talking about tonight. It's a very similar message. Number four, ask this question: how does this passage square with Roman Catholic theology? If you can't answer that, you need to learn to answer that. Because this is one of the areas in which Christendom, if we can say it, has moved into the Roman Catholic teaching. The official teaching of the Roman Catholic Church does not believe the things that we're going to be talking about here in just a moment. The righteousness that we have from Christ is an alien righteousness. It comes from somewhere else. In the Roman Church, it is, I need to do these things to get to heaven. Through God's grace, I will merit, I will add all my good works together, and I'll get to heaven. If I fall short, I've got purgatory to make that up and get there. This is not unique to the first century when Jesus was talking to the rich young ruler. This is something that pervades all Roman Catholic theology as well as all other worldviews other than the biblical view. Last application, the rich young ruler and the later disciples asked two of the most profound questions in Scripture. I think this is actually fascinating when you look at it. If you have the notes from tonight, there's just an outline. The two questions are laid out there for you. First, what do I need to do to get to heaven? And the question, once the question is answered, the next question is, well, then who can do that? Dr. Morales has just published a book that's entitled, Who Shall, if y'all don't know him, Dr. Morales, he goes to church here regularly. He's not here this evening. He had another commitment. But he just wrote this book. It's a fascinating book. If you haven't read it, you need to pick it up. It's really challenging and very interesting. But the title of the book is Who Shall Ascend the Mountain of the Lord? It's the same question that Dr. Morales shows, and in this, it's the question that Dr. Morales answers, and he says that he uses the whole Pentateuch, all five books of the Old Testament, the first five books, to say, how do I answer the question? He says, here's five books that are going to lead you to answer that question. It's the same question that David asked in Psalm 15:1. Who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? That is, who may ascend to God? How do we get to where you are? How do we ascend this mountain? The Jews sang the songs of ascent in Psalm 120 and 134. What were they doing? They were ascending the mountain to do what? To commune with God at the temple. So what we see in Scripture is that man, left to himself, utterly fails in his attempts to ascend the mountain. And this is repeated over and over. In the garden, we have the two angels are posted actually to keep Adam and Eve out. They can't go back up to Eden. Eden is described as a place where the waters flowed out, right? And they want to go back up. They can't. You can't ascend. The angels are guarding it. They weren't qualified to ascend back into the garden. Their descendants tried to ascend to God by building the Tower of Babel, not to honor God, but to become like God themselves. And they failed miserably. They tried to ascend into heaven, right? And they failed miserably. Noah's family, they land on the top of a mountain. And they have an altar. They worship God. What does this family do? They descend down and they descend into sinfulness and rebellion. After coming out of captivity, the Jews are afraid to climb the mountain as Moses climbs the mountain. They're at the base of it and they see all the thundering and they're wondering, how can you get up there where God is? The gap between God and man cannot be bridged by man, by natural man. Man was to commune with God again. God has to descend to us. And that's the story of Scripture, isn't it? Throughout the history of man, God has made himself known and accessible. God communicates with man through men. Formerly, he made himself accessible through the tent of meeting, through the tabernacle, and then the temple. But in the fullness of time, God does the unimaginable. Rather than remaining in a temple of stone, he takes on a temple of human flesh. And as John tells us, he tabernacled, he dwelt among us as the God-man to show us the way to God. And what was the way? Remember the ruler's question, what must I do to be saved? The answer is you have to be morally perfect, without spot, without blemish. And so it raises the next question by disciples, well, who can do that? And the answer you all know, don't you? One person, only one person could ever do that, and that is God himself. Jesus in the flesh, God in the flesh, descends from heaven. He takes on human flesh, and he lives a sinless, a perfect life so that he can provide his people with a righteousness. The righteousness that we need to be in God's presence. But that's not all. We not only need righteousness, we need to have our sin removed. And Jesus accomplishes that by his death, removing from us our guilt and turning God's wrath away from us. And then what? After suffering death on our behalf, Jesus rises up from the dead. And then what happens? Well, we see he ascends into heaven. The ascension. So that's a very often neglected doctrine, isn't it? We talk about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. But what about the ascension? Who can ascend the mountain of God? Jesus can, and he did. He ascended to the very side of God. Jesus then is the first fruits. He's the first one to do that. And if you trust him, if you give him your sin, if you accept the gift of his righteousness, you can follow him to the presence of God and know the joy of communing with God. In Christ, then, and only in him, can you ascend the mountain. For what was impossible for man, God did for him, because with God, all things are possible. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful that we know a God who not only can do what is seemingly impossible and is impossible on our side, but that you choose to do so. You choose and chose to become man and to suffer at our hands so that you could be the first fruits out of the grave to ascend to the Father and then to bring us with you to him. And Lord, we look forward to that day. And I pray that in light of that fact that one day we will ascend and be with God the Father and with you, we pray, Father, that we would live lives now that would show that, would show the thankfulness that we have and the gratitude, that we would live lives that follow your commandments, not to earn our way to heaven, but because you have. And we desire to live like you, to be like you, so that we might know you better and better, and to grow in our faith and to honor and glorify you in all things. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen. Let's conclude the worship.